Now, keep in mind, as you go through these verses, and I'm specifically talking about this section of the Sermon on the Mount that began back up in verse 21, after Christ said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That he's basically doing two things here. He's showing first that the law's strict requirement of righteousness is the perfection that can only be found in him. And you can see the progression of this. You go back back over to verses 17 through 19. He says, he came into the world to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. That's why Christ came. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, he said, if righteousness comes by the law, meaning by our works, then Christ died in vain. Well, why is that? Because he came to keep the law, satisfy the justice of God for his people, and bring forth the only righteousness by which we as sinners can stand before God and be accepted, be saved, be blessed, be justified. And then after he said he came to keep the law, he said your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And let me put that in perspective for us. Think of it this way. He's saying this, whoever, you pick the best person in your own mind that you can think of that ever lived on earth, I mean, other than the Lord himself. I'm talking about just a mere human being. You pick the best of the best. Your righteousness, in order to be saved, in order to be accepted, and just your righteousness must exceed theirs. And that's the perspective that he's showing, because these scribes and Pharisees, now the people, the mass of people, looked up to these people, these scribes and Pharisees. You know, these were the religionists. These were the students of the Scripture, the teachers of the Word. And so whoever it is you think of, when you think of the best, whether in history or somebody living today, what he's showing is you have to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. You've got to be better than them. Well, how righteous do we have to be? Well, the Bible teaches us we have to be as righteous as Christ. And none of us can do that. That's why salvation is by what? Grace. And not by works. And that's why we have to stand before God based on his righteousness imputed to us. And that's the only ground of salvation. So that's what he's showing. Now, another thing he's been doing here from verses 21 and all the way over to 48, he is correcting the errors that the Pharisees and the scribes had taught under the law as showing them up to be not God's word, but the traditions of men. And what you have to understand is the Pharisees were very good about finding loopholes or ways to get around the law. And the first thing he exposes is that this idea that sin is just in the outward act, but not in the thought. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not kill. Well, that's true. But I'm telling you something that you need to hear about this law. If you're trying to be righteous by your works, the law condemns the thought of anger that would lead to murder. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. And that's true. Now, you know, murder and adultery under the old covenant law were subject to capital punishment. You remember the woman that they brought in brought to Christ as an adulteress, and they said the law of Moses says stone her. Well, that was true, although they weren't doing it right because they were doing vigilante justice. You know, she was to be brought before the court, and the evidence was to be brought, and she was to be sentenced by the court, not just a mob. And then the first one thing you need to understand when you read that in John chapter 8, ask yourself, where's the man that she was committing adultery with? They said she was caught in the act. Where's the man? Why, he must have been somebody of influence or something. I don't know. So they just drug the woman out. You know, I'm going to stone her. Well, adultery was a capital offense. But Christ said, I'm going to tell you something, that the thought of lust is condemnable under God's law. In other words, just because you're exonerated in man's court for not committing the outward act, that doesn't mean you're exonerated in God's court. Because that's a different court, because God looks on the heart. Now, we come here to verse 31, and he starts talking about divorce. All right, he says in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing or a bill of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, you know, there's been a lot of talk about, you know, how we should view divorce in the Christian church and all that, and I won't talk about that. But here's the point. It's, you know, what he's dealing with here is the attitude that the Pharisees had promoted, that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, all he had to do is give her a bill of divorcement, and that cleared him of the sin of adultery if he remarried. And what Christ is saying is, you're wrong. That doesn't clear you of the sin of adultery. All right? And this is important because adultery was a capital offense, punishable by death. Now, of course, as we said last week, Christ understood, and we know that you cannot be arrested and put in jail and tried and executed for the thought of adultery. If it could, we'd all be dead. You can't be tried and executed for the thought of murder. But what Christ is showing them is this. Just because you don't commit the act, or just because you find a loophole around the act that will keep you from going to man's court and being executed, doesn't mean that that makes you righteous and you're cleared of the sin. Now, that's what he's teaching. And I've had a lot of people talk about this issue about divorce, you know. I had people leave the church up in Ashland because there were divorce people in the church. And they use things like this. And that's not what it's teaching. And that's not the way we're to view it in the Christian church today. But look over at Matthew chapter 19. I told a fellow one time, I said, well, God tolerated these things because of our sinfulness. You know what he told me? He said, oh, God doesn't tolerate any sin like that. My friend, if God didn't tolerate sin, we'd all be lowered down, wouldn't we? The Bible says that God is forbearing. And I want to tell you something. He's forbearing with me. But I got news for you. He's forbearing with you all too. Or you'd be dead right now. The long suffering of God. He suffers long. He puts up with a lot from us. So we need to understand that. Last week when I preached on chastisement, somebody says, well, when you sin, God chastises you. Sometimes. Not every time. What? If God chastised us for every sin, we wouldn't be able to lift our heads up. We'd be like old Job. And we'd probably be miserable comforters to old Job too, just like his friends were. But the thing about it is, somebody says, well, God tolerates this. Well, why does he do that? Well, Christ, in dealing with this issue, look at verse 7 of Matthew 19. He says, then they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing or a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Talking about when there was a divorce. In verse 8, he said, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. Now what he's saying there is, in the beginning, God instituted marriage between one man, one woman, to be until death do you part. Now, that's what you say when you stand before the preacher and, you know, he says, until death do us part. That's the way it was from the beginning. But because of sin, And you say, well, it was his fault, it was her fault, or it's both fault. That's not what we're talking about. That's an individual issue that has to be settled between the couple. All right? But because of sin, because that's what he means, the hardness of our hearts. All right? I mean, listen, if you ever find a man, a husband, who really, purely loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife who submits to her husband as unto the Lord, you'll have a perfect marriage. Now, none of us have perfect marriages, do we? I mean, there's always problems. You got to work through them. I always tell couples, I say, love isn't anything you fall into, friend. It's something you grow into. And that's by the grace of God. But the thing about it is, that's the way God instituted it. But because of sin, all right, he tolerated this under the law. And what this meant is that a person who wrote a bill of divorcement, especially for fornication, and remarried, they wouldn't be brought up under the court and executed, all right? But it didn't relieve them from the sin of adultery. They were still adulterers. Well, that's what he's talking about back here in Matthew 5, okay? There's no loophole around this law in God's court. There's no way of getting around the requirement of perfection of righteousness in God's court, no matter what you do. You say, well, I fulfilled the law. I wrote her a bill of divorcement. Well, that doesn't matter. That'll keep you from getting put in jail and getting killed, getting stoned, but it still means this. You don't have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's justice. Now, this always raises the question of divorce and how we're to view it in the church today. And I want to tell you something now. Religious people have put such a stigma on divorced people that they almost set it alongside what people call the unpardonable sin. Or they're a lower class Christian or something like that. And that's not the way that we're to do it. Now, let me say this. Divorce is a sin. Divorce is wrong. There's no getting around that. And those who divorce and remarry are adulterers. But let me put this one to you. How about this? We're all adulterers, including this fella up here. We may have never committed the act, but remember what Christ said over here, verse 27? You've heard that it was said by them, oh, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, this thing about sin and things about adultery, it's not something that you can do and then stop doing and then you're no longer an adulterer. Once you commit adultery, you know what you are? I'm talking about even in your mind now. You know what you are then? You're an adulterer. Sin makes you a sinner. And it's not, well, I've stopped that, so I'm no longer. No. Now listen, we who are saved by the grace of God, we who are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, we're all forgiven adulterers. Before we were brought to faith in Christ, what were we? We were spiritual adulterers. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ, isn't she? Married to Christ. Betrothed to him. Well, while we were in our unbelief, we had adulterated ourselves out to another husband, another God, you might say. I know that sounds extreme, but that's the way it is. So we're all forgiven adulterers. So this is not a situation where we put a stigma on this person and say, well, you're some kind of a second class or lower class Christian. I mean, I'm sorry that all this happened. I'll guarantee you, most people who got divorced, they're sorry that it ever happened. And divorce is a particular sin that sometimes has particular consequences that you have to deal with the rest of your life. But my friend, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, period. And that's it. And we don't have any reason to look down on this one or that one for anything like that. So understand that. I hope that's helpful to you. But you can study that if you want. If we're saved by grace and based on the righteousness of Christ, we're forgiven of our sins. You know, we're all murderers, forgiven murderers if we're in Christ. I know that may be hard to swallow, but it's true. Look, read what he said there. Whoever's angry to the point. You can fool yourself and say, well, I've never been that angry, you know. Well, okay. Just go through life with guile. Think what you want to think about yourself. I guarantee you, if it's not according to this word, it's too high. How about that? Isn't it? Too high. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 33. He says, now he's going to be talking about swearing oaths. And he says, again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. In other words, keep your word. I mean, as simple as that. Keep your word. He says in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, yes and no. That's it, you know. And he says, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now you have to understand the historical context of this. And what he's simply saying is that we are to be, the law requires perfect truth and honesty. Keeping your word, for example. And if it's anything less than perfect truth and honesty, if you have ever promised something or swore an oath that you never kept, if you've ever told a lie, here's what he's saying. There is no possibility for you to be justified before God based upon your works. You just disqualified yourself, and that covers us all too, doesn't it? You say, well, I try to be as honest. Well, trying to be is not going to get you there. Should you try to be honest? Yes. But that's not going to make you righteous. You understand what I'm saying now? You know, if we're truly Christian, we should be some of the most honest people that ever walked the earth. But if we've ever told a lie, you know, if we've ever swore an oath, and in this, the scribes and the Pharisees by this time, you know, when the Pharisees first came into existence, was in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, and they rose up as a sect. You had different sects. You had the Pharisees, who were kind of like the fundamentalists today. You had the Sadducees. They were very political. They were like the liberals of today. You had the Zealots. They wanted to go to war against Rome. They wanted to commit suicide, basically what they wanted to do. You had a group called the Essenes. They were the mystics, the star children, you know, all that. So you had all these sects, but the Pharisees, they were intent on finding a way that I can arise in my life and say, I've kept the law, all right? And one of the ways they did that is they developed a whole system around the issue of swearing oaths where you could get away with it. You could swear an oath and not keep it, and get away. It's kind of like a child who says, well, I'm going to promise mom and dad that I'll do this, but he's got his fingers crossed behind his back. Well, I don't have to keep that promise. Debbie, you always talk with the grandkids about pinky promises. You know, it's a pinky promise, you got to keep it. Well, God says if it's a promise, you got to keep it. I don't care if pinky's involved or not. See? So, but they had really developed this system. Look, let me show you where. Turn to Matthew 23. You remember when Christ here is exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 16. Matthew 23 and verse 16, he says, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. Now, if you swear by God, it's something. But you can swear by the temple. Well, he says, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Now, you know, now that this may seem silly to us now, but you got to understand that culture, all right? He says in verse 17, He says, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold, sets it apart? Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever swear by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. In other words, you can swear by the altar, but you're okay if you mess that one up. But if you swear by that sacrifice. And he says, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Verse 20, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. You can't separate these things. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. The temple was the Shekinah glory of God, before Christ came. Verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And what he's doing there, now go back to Matthew 5, he's exposing their hypocrisy. You can't find the loophole here. You can't get around the law here. So whenever you swear an oath and you don't keep it, you've just disqualified yourself as having any hope of salvation, of righteousness, but in Christ, by the grace of God in Christ. That's what this law is. He's setting them straight. Now look at verse 38. He said, and what he tells them, he says, it's best for you all, just don't swear any oaths at all. Just say yes or no and keep your word. You promise this? Yes or no. And keep your word. Yay, yay, nay, nay. That's what he means. All right, look at verse 38. He says, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what did the Old Testament under the law said that? And what's it talking about? Well, we'll say it this way today. The punishment must fit the crime. That's what that means. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. He's not saying, some of the Arab cultures, if a guy's caught stealing with his hand, you know what they do? They cut his hand off. That's not what this means. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth just simply means the punishment must fit the crime. So he says here, you've heard it said by them of old. All right, verse 39 says, but I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you'll hear a million jokes about that verse, won't you? Well, what if I run out of cheeks and all that stuff, Listen, what's he saying here? What he's telling them is the law will always forbid personal vengeance. Now, I've got cited here in your lesson Romans chapter 12 later in somewhere in here. Yeah, in this. Where God says, you can read these verses, where God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not yours. He says, vengeance is mine. What this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is about is justice. Now, God commands under the civil law for justice to be exacted through the court systems. Just like the Israelites, they had the Sanhedrin, the court, and if somebody was accused of a crime, they were to be brought up before the court. The evidence was to be presented, and if the person was guilty, then the punishment must fit the crime, but that was to be done by the state in a proper order because the state represents God. What's right and what's wrong in the civil law. And you can read all about that in Romans chapter 12. Just read the whole chapter. That's what it's talking about. Even the civil magistrates, he said they're agents of God to do justice. Now, that doesn't mean they'll always do that because they're sinners too. You may have a crooked judge or a crooked attorney. You find that, because this is a sinful world. But when justice is to be performed by the state, it's to be done in a proper manner. But now if somebody comes and kills one of your loved ones, you don't have the right under God's law or the law of the state to go out and kill them yourself. You understand what that's saying? That eye for an eye. Well, this is what he's saying here. He says, I say to you, don't resist evil, But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 40. Now keep on going. And if any man will see thee at the law, they're going to sue you, take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. This is the perfection of love, isn't it? The perfect love your enemies. Go on, let's go on. Verse 41. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. 42, verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn not thou away. That's the perfection of love, isn't it? Guess what? None of us have it. And guess what more? We need a righteousness we can't produce. That's what he's showing. And there's no way to justify yourself in these matters before God now. There's no way to justify. If somebody wants your coat or steals your coat, they do wrong. If you don't want to give them your inner cloak too, that's what they wore back then, they're not going to arrest you. But I'll tell you one thing it shows is that we don't have the perfect love of Christ. Who did what? Who did Christ die for? His enemies. That's who he died for. That's what God's elect were before we were saved. We were enemies of God. And go on now. So that's what he's talking about there. But look on verse 43. You've heard that it said, but hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. He'd already said that back in the Beatitudes, hadn't he? Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's a perfection of love. He says in verse 5, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That kind of perfect love certainly would evidence a child of God, wouldn't it? For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what God does. Now, that's not teaching that God loves everybody without exception. But the fact that God does send good things on this earth that affects both the just, that's sinners saved by grace, and the unjust, shows in perfection what we need to have in order to attain righteousness by the law. And it's just like the old fellow told me one time. He said, well, nobody does that. And I said, that's right. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we need salvation by grace. Verse 46, he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans? So, well, what's the requirement? How righteous do we have to be? Look at verse 48. Here's the summation of everything that he said up to this point. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. A lot of commentators, they'll go to that word perfect and they'll say, well, that means just be complete. Well, okay. The word perfect can be translated complete. Be ye complete, even as your Father in heaven is complete. How complete do you have to be? Colossians chapter 2 says, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, believers, are complete in him. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How am I going to be complete as the Father in heaven? There's only one way, and that's by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, before I close, let me make one statement about this, loving your enemies and all that. I told you, I think last week or maybe the week before, a lot of Bible commentators will say that what Christ is doing here is teaching a whole new law that he didn't teach, that wasn't taught in the Old Testament. And I don't believe that's true. Now, because they say, well, they weren't required to love their enemies because God commanded them to go over and kill their enemies. You remember in Canaan, Jericho, and all of that? Well, you need to understand something. That has nothing to do with an individual's requirement under the law. When God commanded Israel to form an army and go against their enemies, they weren't going in personal vengeance and personal vendettas. They were being used as instrument of God's justice. That was God's way of punishing his enemies. And God always does what's right. Okay? So that doesn't prove anything. But the law always required them to love their neighbor as themselves. And that neighbor includes their worst enemies. So you can't get around it that way, see. Well, anyway, that's the perfection of the law that's required. And that's why we need the gospel message of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Okay.